Hollywood and the music industry share a definition of true love. It involves a man and a woman who have a deep, basic chemical attraction to each other. And the profound, overpowering tidal wave of emotion is such that it cannot be resisted. In the films, this true love can strike like a terrible disease. And if the victim is already married, it doesn't matter, because this true love is more important than anything else. It makes for big screen movies and number one hits for boy bands. But it isn't what Jesus defines as true love. Understanding true love is one of the deepest issues of life. There is only one God, and he's revealed himself only in Jesus of Nazareth. And the central mystery that he shows us there is that he is love. This means that love, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, is at the foundation of reality. The Apostle John tells us plainly, 1 John 4 from verse 8, God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The cross of Jesus Christ is the final and ultimate definition of what love is. John goes on to say, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to turn away his judgment on sin. In verse 48, then, of the scripture before us, Matthew chapter 5, we find that we are to be perfect as God the Father is perfect. And yet Jesus leads up to this with his definition of what true love is. The perfection of God is manifest in his love. Now normally a perfectionist is a very difficult person to get along with. They're intolerant of anything but the best. That kind of perfection can be a tyranny. Nothing's ever good enough. It becomes selfish and cruel. Yet God doesn't describe his perfection in a self-serving, an inward-looking way. No, his perfection is this, according to Jesus. He loves. He shows us that true love is about self-sacrifice and justice and truth and faithfulness. The living God took the form of a servant, becoming a mortal, weak human. Lived this life as it really should be lived and suffered a shameful death so that we might live. Why does he do all this? He has always had everything. He needs nothing. Yet, because he is love, he has done this for us. This is why Jesus devotes so much time in the Sermon on the Mount to setting this issue of true love clearly before us. If we are members of the kingdom of God, we share the character of God. And Jesus tells us what that looks like in day-to-day life. He's been showing us since verse 17 that everything he is announcing is what the law and the prophets always spoke of. His kingdom is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's still doing that now. He's showing us that he's not coming to contradict or undermine what Moses and the prophets wrote. Rather, he vindicates all that they wrote. He's already shown us how the law's announcement of the kingdom went far beyond the external and trivial way in which the Pharisees and teachers of the law used the law. They imagined, as Richard Trist showed us, that they were in the kingdom because they refrained from actually committing murder or adultery. And yet Jesus showed that the life of the kingdom reaches inside us, changing our lustful, hateful, selfish hearts. He shows us that we do not become righteous by trying to behave better. Rather, we live righteously only when we have been made righteous by God. Righteousness comes from the inside out. It doesn't go from the outside in. And that's the first point for us to remember. Jesus here in these verses, these famous verses, is describing the real life actions of real life Christians. He's not dreaming up some imaginary ideals for us to dream about. Too many people have read these words of true love as if they were just wonderful imaginations. Do you remember, Jesus is announcing the good news of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. He's announcing the kingdom. He isn't calling for people to help him build a kingdom, as if he were an idealistic political visionary. Too often these words of Jesus are seen as some kind of communist manifesto. No, he's telling people that his kingdom already exists. And he's describing what it's like to be a member of this kingdom. We don't have to achieve this kingdom, but we simply enter it. And the central feature of its lifestyle is love. Now that is good news. That's why he announces it as good news. We're set free to love by the announcement of this kingdom. We don't have to pretend to love people in the hope that we'll be good enough in the end. What kind of a sham is that? When a person trusts in Jesus and becomes incorporated into his kingdom, this love is given to them by the Holy Spirit who lives within. We're set free by this from the grinding attempt to hide the instincts of hate and selfishness that rot in the center of every human being. We're liberated from the treadmill of trying, which is the unmistakable mark of all empty and false religion. By his teaching, he shows up all our hypocrisy and pretense, and yet he offers us the real, the genuine, the authentic that is his kingdom. Now look how he begins, verse 38. He quotes from the Old Testament, or some of the Old Testament. He begins by quoting straight from the Old Testament, later, not partly. But he begins in the form of, "You've heard it was said." As if people were using these words in a way that they were not intended. It's amazing how many people treat this as if Jesus were rejecting the Old Testament. Or treating it as sub-Christian or inadequate to his kingdom. Yet he's just said, didn't he, that he wouldn't destroy even the tiniest detail of the law. Well, this quotation, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, is found in three of the books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it's worth our while just thinking about how it was originally used. In Exodus, it comes in chapter 21, just after Moses has gone up to God to receive the Ten Commandments. The law of eye for eye comes in the middle of a marvelous description of social righteousness and justice. Evil, cruelty and tyranny must not be allowed to fester among the people of God, but must be dealt with properly. Israel was not to be overrun by mafia or thugs. There had to be justice and honesty and security. It occurs again in Leviticus 24. A man whose father was Egyptian blasphemed the Lord with a curse. And because he was a foreigner, the people didn't know what to do. The Lord told them to execute the man and punish everybody who murders or injures anybody, even if they are a foreigner. The Lord says this, "You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord, your God." Again then, he demands social justice and righteousness, and the alien must not be allowed to trample on this while they are visiting. Finally, in Deuteronomy 19, the Lord deals with the problem of false witnesses in criminal cases. And this is what he says. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offence. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who were in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But notice again how passionate God is about social justice and righteousness. Evil and injustice and corruption cannot be left to breed among the people of God. Now, has Jesus then changed his mind about this since the days of Moses? Has he had a change of heart? Does he think the strategy of passive resistance, for example, might succeed where his plan of active resistance failed? Of course not. But if the injunction to see to it that crime doesn't pay becomes a manifesto, if that becomes a manifesto for every personal relationship, then every slight, every offence, every insult becomes a demand for vengeance. If I try to repay every offence against me, no matter how slight, no matter how unimportant, then I show myself to be a stranger to the love of God. If I constantly demand justice for myself, then I become self-absorbed and self-interested. If someone does evil to me, my instinct must not be to vindicate myself. Either through direct action or the legal system, I should forget it. Let it go. Paul explains all this in Romans 12. He says we should never repay evil with evil. And we should leave vengeance to God. He will see to it that justice is done in the end. And it will be true, perfect and righteous justice. Not the personal crusade that we would wage. If we're struck across the face, our nature is to strike back, to instantly retaliate, because such an action against us shows contempt for us and it humiliates us. But Jesus says, retaliation is not the reaction of true love. True love continues with the person as before, even giving them the chance to humiliate us again. And there are many ways people can strike us like this. They could swear at us, belittle us, exclude us, whatever. But to be faithful to the kingdom, to be authentic children of our Father, we must lay hold of the love that he has given to us and seek no retaliation. Similarly, if people use us, taking things from us, we're not to seek recompense, but be generous to them. If we're forced to serve somebody, then we should do it willingly, without resentment, and do more than they expected, more than they forced us to do. There's a generosity of spirit in true love, an overflowing openness. Jesus is describing what someone says is a radically unselfish attitude to one's rights and property. But love isn't stupid. It isn't unwise and unthinking. In verse 42, Jesus doesn't say, give everybody whatever they ask of you. And loan a person whatever they want to borrow from you. Such an indiscriminate use of what God has given to us is no sign of love, but of bad stewardship. In fact, it would be self-defeating. As Leon Morris puts it, he's a commentator on the passage, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing, and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. As soon as a Christian possessed anything, the hard-faced swindler or thief would simply request it and take it away. As soon as a person became a Christian, walk up and say, okay, what do you have? I'll have all that, please. Well, not please, I'll just have it. Rather, we must think about what the person really needs who asks. Give to the one who asks, but think about what they are asking and why. Our Father gives if we ask him. Jesus says this. Ask and it will be given to you. But not always exactly what we ask. The Father doesn't always give us exactly what we ask. He never turns us away when we go to him for help. But he doesn't always help us in the way we expected. He gives what we really need, ultimately need, but not always what we immediately want. And this is our model. We're to think about and care for the person who needs help. But this doesn't mean simply passing on some helpful hints or jolly thoughts, as if that were taking their needs seriously. As James says in chapter 2, verse 14 of his letter, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Well, of course, this means inconvenience. An effort, especially if the person seeking help is someone we wouldn't naturally want anything to do with. But such is the nature of real love. Nobody can be considered off limits to Christian love, no matter how offensive or hostile they may be. And this is what Jesus focuses on next from verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This hating your enemy, that's not a quotation from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament never says anything like that. But it's love your neighbour is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where the Lord says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Now it seems perhaps that the legal experts took this to mean that it was okay to hate those who were not Israelites. However, the law made it clear that you couldn't hate your enemy. Just to pick one example, Exodus 23 and verse 4 says this, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Now Jesus shows how these laws are fulfilled in the kingdom. We are to actually love our enemies and pray even for those who are out to kill us. Only if we do this are we faithful children of our Heavenly Father. As the faithful Son of the Father, these words of Jesus were not empty words for him. Even in the agony of his crucifixion, he prayed for those who put him to death. His whole manner during his trial and execution was a practical demonstration of this teaching. Only as we live like this do we show that our faith is real, that we really have been made members of the kingdom of God, that we bear the character of our Heavenly Father. Verse 45, he gives his good gifts to the righteous and the unrighteous, and so must we. To love those who we get on with, who treat us nice, who respect us, who have no difficult problems. It's so easy that even the pagans do that. That is no mark of being born again, of being filled with the Spirit. Even tax collectors, members of the inland revenue, love those who pay their tax bills on time. But we are so much more than that. We are the children of the living God, redeemed by his blood and filled with his own love. We live the kingdom that has foundations, that will see out all earthly kingdoms. This is not a theoretical consideration of ethics. It's not a discussion of the best way to live. It is the Christian life. The Christian lives this life of the Sermon on the Mount every day. We know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Yes, we recognize our spiritual poverty. We mourn over our sin. But we are children of the perfect Father. We are caught up in a living relationship with him through Jesus by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and from verse 42, we see those first New Testament Christians living just as Jesus describes here. They gave to anyone as he had need. And I see Christians, members of all souls, displaying this love over and over and over again. The non-Christian will never understand this teaching of Jesus, let alone live it. They'll be forced into the legal wranglings of the Pharisees, trying to find the bare minimum that will qualify as obedience. Yet, the child of God has this teaching written on their new heart by the Spirit. And in spite of the old nature with its hate and selfishness, the Christian finds this new instinct, the instinct of love within. This is not an ethical agenda, but a description of what we have become in Christ, of what we have received by his Spirit. As a demand, to be as perfect as God, to love with his self-sacrifice, as a demand, it simply exposes our inability. But to us, who have forsaken ourselves and trusted in Christ, it is the gift of God, the kingdom that Christ has established. Love that the Spirit shines in our hearts. So now, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, and all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.